You turn with me now, please, to the last book of the Bible, the book of Revelation, and the last chapter, chapter 22. You can read verses 17 and 18. Revelation 22, verses 17 and 18. For I testify unto every man that heareth the words of the prophecy of this book, if any man shall add unto these things, God shall add unto him the plagues that are written in this book. And if any man shall take away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God shall take away his part out of the book of life, and out of the holy city, and from the things which are written in this book. Amen. Congregation, in our study of the Word of God, we have looked, first of all, at the difference between general and special revelation, the difference between how God reveals himself in creation and providence, and how he reveals himself specially in his Word. And then last time, we looked at the fact that all of God's words that he has spoken that have come to us in Scripture are inspired. That is, they are God-breathed. And that means, as we heard last time, that means that the Word of God is completely different to any other writing. And how thankful we should be, shouldn't we, that we do have such a collection of writings that we can pick up and read and say, this is the very Word of God. This is, as it were, a love letter from heaven. How thankful we should be for that. But this also raises another question that we hope to try to answer today. And it is this question: how do we know which books God has inspired? How do we know which writings God has inspired? Or maybe even more particularly, how do we know which inspired writings God has intended to give to his church at all times and at all places? And that question is the question of the canon of Scripture. The canon of Scripture. Now, the word canon simply means an authoritative rule or standard. Paul uses this word canon in 2 Corinthians 10, verse 13. People were accusing him of his ministry in Corinth, and he says this: we will not boast of things without our measure, but according to the measure of the rule that God has distributed to us, according to the measure of the canon that God has distributed to us. And what Paul is doing here is he is using a metaphor from Greek athletics. And just as we have today when we run, we have lines in which the runner or the sprinter is to run, lines that mark out his track. You run within these lines. You dare not run without these lines. If you do, you are disqualified. And what Paul then is saying here is that my lines, the canon, the lines that God has given to me, Corinth is in sight. Corinth is within my lines. I'm not running outside the measure of the canon that God has given to me. And so you see then, when we now come to speak of the canon of Scripture, we are asking which books are within the lines, which books come within the canon, the lines that God has set, and which books, by implication, are to be subtracted, are to be left outside. And when we arrive at that answer, we have the canon of Scripture. Now, when you read our text in Revelation, you realize that this is a sum, if you will, that we cannot afford to get wrong. We have all made mistakes with sums, with addition and subtraction. Boys and girls here, I'm sure on a weekly basis, you make a mistake on a sum or an addition or a subtraction or something else. But it doesn't really make a huge difference. You learn from your mistake and you try to get it right next time. But perhaps if it was a school leaving exam, then there would be a lot more riding on the importance of getting it right, perhaps a job or a college offer or something like that. But again, even if you don't get it right, it's not life or death. But you see, what John is telling us in the Revelation here is that this has life and death implications. This is not a sum we can afford to get wrong. So then, with God's help, we want to consider the two sides of this equation this morning. First of all, we're asking the question, what is Holy Scripture? What is within the lines, the canon? And that's where the bulk of our time will be taken, because secondly, when we know what is inside, it's a lot easier to say what should be outside. And so, very briefly, we'll also consider what is to be subtracted, what does not belong in the canon. And then lastly, thirdly, we'll consider the sum or the summary of this equation. So first of all then, the plus side of this equation. What is Scripture? What is within the lines of the canon? Now our confessions, the Westminster Confession in section 1-2 and the Belgic Confession, article 4, list for us the books that they believe are within the canon of Scripture. 66 books, when we take them together, that are, as the Belgic Confession says, that are canonical, and against which nothing can be alleged. The question we have is, how do we know that these books, these 66 books of the Bible, should be there? And what would you say, college students, what would you say to somebody who pressed you and said, how do you know that the Bible that you have is in fact the Word of God? Well, here then, as we try to answer this question, are two perspectives. First of all, we have the theological perspective. And then secondly, we have the historical perspective and process. So first of all, the theological perspective, when we're asking what should be there. And the first thing we do when we ask this question, what should be included, we must remember that we are not dealing with ordinary writings. We're not dealing with any other book. You saw last time that the Bible, the Word of God, is God-breathed. It is inspired. God superintended the process. Yes, He used holy men, but God superintended the whole process and carried these holy men along so that the very words that we have in the Bible and all the words we have in the Bible are inspired. They are God-breathed. And you see, the same thing is true when it comes to God leading and guiding His church. And this so important of a process of recognizing and receiving all the books that God intended to be given to His church. God again is using holy men. And God again is superintending this process so that there will not be mistake in this oh so important matter. Do we really think that God would send forth His Son, made of a woman, made under the law, to suffer and to die and to rise again and to ascend into heaven, to work out a full and a complete salvation, and then leave His church scrambling as to these things? That He would then leave these books hidden, as it were, in the dark? Is that the God we serve? Or is the God we serve not the one that Romans 8 tells us, He that spared not His own Son, how will He not with Him freely give us all things? You see, this God is a God who intends His people to hear. When He speaks, He does not mumble. And when He speaks, He intends His people to hear. Isaiah 55, hear and your soul will live. Romans 10, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. Revelation 2 and 3, he who has ears to hear, let him hear. The impression the whole Bible gives us is that this God wants us to hear what he is saying. Oh, it would be very strange then if this all-powerful, all-knowing, heavenly Father would put his words in a place that is hard to find them. Thanks be to God that throughout all of history, God has put his words in an obvious place, in a place that is readily accessible, where his people can find them. He put them, first of all, you remember, in the tabernacle. He put them then in the temple. And now in the New Testament, he puts it in the church, in a place where you can find it. That's the God we serve, a God who will not let his people walk in darkness. You can just imagine, can you imagine, what it would be like if we had to read all the screeds and all the anthologies of Christian literature to try to find the Word of God, so that when you would read through certain books, you would ask one another, do you think this is the Word of God? What do you think? And when you, well, maybe yes, but maybe not. And then you read all this and you, well, that can't be the Word of God. But maybe this bit is the Word of God. Is this the Word of God? Well, that's not the way that the Word of God has come to us, and we thank God that it is so. He has put it in an obvious place. Romans 10 tells us we don't have to go into the heavens to bring Christ down. We don't have to go into the depth to bring Christ up. But what saith it? The Word is nigh thee. It's near you. It's in your mouth. It's in your heart. It's the Word which we preach. And that is the case, firstly and fundamentally, not because of the historical process, but firstly and fundamentally because of the God we serve. A God who makes himself known. A God who is willing to be found. A God who can say, seek ye the Lord while he may be found. Call ye upon him while he is near. But although God superintended the process, yet, as we said, he does use holy men in this process too. You see, the Word of God did not just come down, as it were, in one large deposit from heaven. It's not something that just happened. There was a process, there was a historical process. As Lord of history, God, yes, superintended the process of canonization, but he still uses holy men, his church, in that process. And so we come now, as we're asking, what are the books to be included, to consider something of this historical process. Now, books have been written on this historical process, and we're only giving some brief facts here. By way of introduction here, we say two things. When we look at the historical process, the way in which Scripture came to be canonized or to be received, we say two things. First of all, we say this: the canon of Scripture was the canon. It was the authority the moment God spoke it. You see, that means that the church did not make the canon. The canon was not canon when the church said, now you are canon. The church only receives, the church recognizes and receives Scripture as canonical. It does not make it such. And the second thing, when we look at the historical process, is to say that scholars even now will admit that they are not 100% sure as to the historical process and the criteria. We are not 100% clear as to the exact criteria that was used at the beginning. But our confidence and our faith in the fact that we have the very words of God, we stress again, is not because of the historical process in the first place, but rather because of the God who guided that process. Well then, let's, as we look at this process for the recognizing and the receiving of Scripture, let us break up the two testaments, the Old and the New. First of all, the books of the Old Testament. We note, first of all, that many of these Old Testament books claim to be inspired, that you have words and phrases like, "The word of God came to me saying, the Lord, thus saith the Lord God." That's making a claim that this is the word, the inspired word of God. So they claim to be inspired, but secondly also, we notice that the Old Testament canon was established, recognized and established by the Jews. Romans 3 verse 2 tells us that to them, to the Jews, were committed the oracles, the words of God. And the Jews, when they heard the word of God, they immediately realized and understood, this is the word of God. There was no question in their mind. And so they treated these words with care. They put them in the tabernacle and in the temple, and they treated them with reverence and with awe. Their staying in the land of Canaan is founded upon their obedience to this word. Their going into exile is due to disobedience of this word. This word has a central place. So they take special care. They recognize the Old Testament that we have now as the Word of God. But then thirdly, we can say also that Christ and His apostles endorsed the Old Testament canon that was established by the Jews. Jesus gave His approbation, and so did His apostles. Christ, you remember, quotes the Word of God, and He speaks of the division that the Jews had made of the Word of God in an affirming way. The law, the prophets, the holy writings, Luke 24:44, for example, that all these, Christ says that all things must be fulfilled which are written of in the law of Moses and in the prophets and in the Psalms concerning me. And you notice that Jesus never rebuked the Jews for having the wrong scriptures. Yes, He rebuked them for adding to the scripture, but not for having the wrong scriptures. In fact, He said of the scriptures, "Search them. Search the scriptures, for they are they which testify of me." Christ endorsed the Old Testament that the Jews established. So did His apostles. You read that over and over. We could cite many, many verses, but we'll just give one, maybe the most famous here, 2 Timothy 3:16. All Scripture. And what's He referring to? The Old Testament. All Scripture, all Old Testament Scripture is given by inspiration of God. So they claim to be inspired. It was established by the Jews. Jesus and the apostles endorsed this the Old Testament that the Jews had established and received. But then we notice that Old Testament that was established by the Jews and endorsed by Christ and his apostles is the same as the Old Testament we have now. New Testament writers quote as Scripture, as authoritative Scripture, almost every one of the books that we recognize as Old Testament Scripture, and no other book. The Septuagint, the Greek translation made in Egypt in the 3rd century before Christ, the Greek new translation of the Old Testament, translates the Old Testament as we have it now, every one of these books. And then in addition to these things, we also see that many of the writers of that time, the contemporaneous writers and the writers that followed, they all give a consistent witness to the writings of the Old Testament that we have, that these are the words of God. Josephus, the historian, the Jewish historian, calls the books of the Old Testament, as we know them now, he calls them books justly believed to be divine. And so you see there is this consistent witness. God has not left His Word without a witness. The greatest witness being the witness it has in itself. But there is also this process and these other witnesses as well. So that's the Old Testament canon. Now let us look at the New. We notice in the New Testament that, first of all, that the apostles of Jesus were promised, and they also claimed to have divine inspiration. They were promised and they claimed to have divine inspiration. All the books in the New Testament were either written by an apostle or with the supervision and the authority of an apostle. Now you remember what an apostle is or who an apostle is. An apostle is one who is sent. An apostle is a messenger. An apostle is a representative of Christ. Not one who brings his own message, but one who brings the message of Christ. And these apostles were promised authority and inspiration. You remember John 13, verse 20. Jesus said, "He that receiveth whomsoever I send, apostle, receiveth me." In the next chapter, John 14, 26, he promises them, "The Comforter, the Holy Ghost, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things. He will bring all things to your remembrance, whatsoever I have said unto you." And so then we see when we come into the Acts and the New Testament epistles, we see a clear authority, words that are to be received, words that are to be read. You remember Paul says that to the Thessalonians, 1 Thessalonians 5:27. "I charge you by the Lord that this epistle be read unto all the holy brethren." Peter, you remember, connects the words of the Old Testament prophets with those of the apostles. 2 Peter 3, verse 2. "That ye may be mindful of the words which were spoken before by the holy prophets, and of the commandment of us, the apostles of the Lord and Savior." Putting the two together. And then you remember Peter. Peter speaks of the writings of Paul. He says there are some things in Paul's writings which are hard to be understood. And then he says in 1 Timothy 5:18, in 2 Peter 3:16, that the unlearned and the unrest, the unlearned and the unstable rest the Scriptures. The words of Paul, they rest the words of Paul as they do also the other Scriptures. So what Peter is saying is that these words, though sometimes difficult to understand, these words of Paul are words of Scripture. And I think every other time, or almost every other time, Scripture is used in the New Testament. It is used of the authoritative Word of God in the Old Testament. And here Peter is saying, Paul's words are Scripture. And there's this one other interesting case in 1 Timothy 5, verse 18. Paul says to Timothy, "For the Scripture saith," but then he quotes something that is not found in the Old Testament, but rather something that is found in the Gospel of Luke, chapter 10. "The Scripture says," Luke 10, verse 7, "the laborer is worthy of his hire." So here is Paul affirming Luke's writing as Scripture. So the apostles were promised and claim to have divine inspiration. But then we can also say that the early church writers in all parts of the world agree in quoting as of apostolic authority the books that we receive in the New Testament canon. You could cite many, many writers. We'll just give you one. Clement in AD 95, speaking of the book of 1 Corinthians, says, "With true inspiration, Paul charged you concerning himself and Cephas and Apollos." You have many statements like that, the writers of that time affirming that they believe that the New Testament, as we have it now, is the very Word of God. And then the early church fathers also, you can find many catalogues of the books that they consider to be New Testament. And these lists almost completely agree. There's just maybe sometimes one or two that they're not quite sure about, books that came later, which the church later accepted. But to such a large degree, there is almost this unanimous agreement that the New Testament canon is the Word of God, the same canon as we have now. In fact, it was not till a heretic Marcion came in the 4th century that there came to be real doubt and real disputes about what is Scripture and what is not. Marcion claimed the Old Testament God was a different God to the New, and so rejected the Old and rejected parts of the New. It was not really until Marcion came that these questions arose. Well, that's the plus side. That's the Word of God that we have within the lines. It's a perfect Word. Very briefly, let us look at the minus side. Now, and of course, when we can establish what is within the lines of canon, then we should far easier be able to say what is not, and that is basically everything else. You notice that both the Westminster and the Belgic Confession, Westminster 1:3, Belgic Confession Article 6, reject the writings that they call apocrypha. Apocrypha means hidden writings. There are 14 books that came in between the Old and New Testament. And they reject them. And this is contextual too, of course. The Roman Catholic Church in 1546, centuries after the time of Christ, decided that these books were now going to be considered as canonical, as inspired, as having ultimate authority in the Church of God. And so this was a very relevant subject to the time, but relevant still. The Roman Catholic Church still believes that these writings are inspired. And so we give these four reasons very briefly why we should exclude the Apocrypha. And so you meet a Roman Catholic at college or in school, and maybe this subject comes up, and they say, well, the Apocrypha, the Church has recognized this as the Word of God. What are you going to say? Well, you can say these four things at least. One, these books don't actually claim to be inspired. They don't claim to be inspired. Two, Jesus and the New Testament authors never quote them. Jesus and the New Testament authors never quote them. Three, these books coming between the New and the Old Testament are from Jewish writers, and yet the Jews themselves do not regard and did not regard these books as God's words. So the Jews rejected them. But then fourthly, maybe most persuasively, they contain blatant inconsistencies. Not apparent, but blatant inconsistencies with the rest of the Bible. They teach the doctrine of salvation by works, some of them. They teach the doctrine of penance. Some of them have gross geographical and historical error. Now, as our Belgic Confession says, we can read these books. We can read them to profit even. But as long as we accept that they are under and they are to be scrutinized by the Word of God, and that they are not of authority in the Church of God, and they have in fact the marks all over them that they are human writings and not inspired of God. Okay, there's the Apocrypha. There's this question though. As we think of the minus side, what is to be excluded? There's this question that could come up, and somebody could come up to you and say, well, I received a word from the Lord. I heard God speaking to me, and this is what he said. Even though it doesn't agree with the rest of Scripture, I heard God speak to me and say. Isn't that what Joseph Smith, isn't that what Muhammad, for that matter, is really saying? I have revelation. I have Word of God for you. And the question we are asking now is it possible for more books? Is it possible for more revelation to be added to the canon that we have established, these 66 books? And the answer we give is an affirmative no. It is a certainly not. Now you go to Hebrews chapter 1, verse 1 and 2, and you read there that God in different ways and at different times spoke to the fathers by the prophets, has now spoken to us by His Son. And the idea there is of finality. When He has spoken to you by His Son, He has nothing more left to say. This is the final Word of God. This is the perfect Word of God. And that is why the theologian John Frame can say, speaking of the canon of Scripture, for God to add more books to the canon would be like His adding something to the work of Christ. Something that Scripture teaches cannot be done. God has spoken in His Son. That tells us that the Word is final, the Word is complete, the Word is settled in the heavens. Well, thirdly then, the sum total. We've seen the plus side, what is included, the 66 books of the Old and New Testament that we have. What is excluded as being authoritative and as a rule in the Church of God, everything else as an ultimate standard. And we come now to consider the sum total. What are the implications of this? The implication is we know we have the Word of God. Oh, how precious to know that we have the very Word of God. Why? Well, primarily because God is faithful, because He is Heavenly Father, because He will not have His people walk in darkness without light. Oh, we can look at this historical process too, and it's good to know. It only affirms our conviction. It's not the basis of my conviction. The basis of my conviction is in the God who gave the Word, and the basis of my conviction is in the Scriptures that I read. And that really brings us to one final evidence that we can speak about, that the sum total that we have is the Word of God. And that is this, it's what the Belgic Confession in Article 5 speaks of, that it tells us there that we receive all these books, and these only as holy and canonical, not so much because the Church receives and approves them as such, but more especially because the Holy Ghost witnesses in our hearts that they are of God, whereof they carry the evidence in themselves. Isn't that what Christ said in John 10? My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. And a stranger's voice they do not hear, and they will not follow the voice of a stranger. Now that might not satisfy the man who is wanting purely autonomous reason as an answer for why the 66 books of the Bible. But this is what the Word of God is saying. Oh, taste and see that God is good. Pick up and read and find the witness in the very words that we have. God has not told us why these 66 books and why not another. He didn't need to. He doesn't need to. But He has left His witness in the pages of Scripture. He has left His own stamp upon the 66 books in such a way that His people will say, this is the voice of the Good Shepherd. And we notice too in this regard that there is something really glorious about the fact that the Scripture was given over a length of time. That the Scripture really came silently and almost imperceptibly, the canon of Scripture, this process. We said we're not 100% clear as to what the Church did. We don't need to be. Others need that. The Book of Mormon needs that. It needs the spectacular. It needs the miraculous. It needs the angel coming and telling him go. It needs the golden plates. It needs that. Because when you read that book, you find that it is so riddled with inconsistency and unadulterated nonsense. And only that which confirms again and again that this is the work of a delusory mind. But it needs propping up. It needs the miraculous. It needs the spectacular, not the Word of God. The Word of God needs no propping up. The Word of God has the authority, it has the witness within itself that it is the Word of God. As one man said, it came without fanfare. In a quiet, shuffling sort of way. The canon of Scripture, that man said, is a miracle in a servant's form. Like the one of whom it spoke, he shall not cry nor lift up his voice, he will not cause to be heard in the streets. It's a servant book. It came imperceptibly almost, and yet inexorably. This book is like no other. When I read it, the pages of it, I find what explains to me in an intellectually and in a soul-satisfying way where I come from and where I go. I find in it words of eternal life. I hear in it the words of the Good Shepherd. And as I read this book, I find it is the only book that deals with my soul. I find that it exposes the treachery and the corruption that I find within myself. But it shows me also the way how God, in infinite wisdom, has been just and the justifier of those who believe in Jesus. I find in it words that prick my conscience and arrest and claim my conscience. But I find in it words that bind up my wounds. I find in it words that give me hope in life and in death. I find in it that which feeds my hungry soul, that which gives me an appetite, and that which satisfies my appetite, that which makes me cry out, my soul for God, the living God, the thirst, when will I near to his countenance approach, and in God's sight appear. And I find in it God, I find in it the author of this book. And as I read it repetitively, yes, and I reread it and I reread it, I find something about the rereading of this book that I don't find in other books. I find that this book only becomes newer each time, and it is this witness that this book is alive. This is a living book because it has a living author that is speaking in it. This book doesn't grow old, and so this book leaves in my intelligence, as well as my will, as well as my affection, the unavoidable conclusion. This word is alive. This word is settled in the heavens. This word has been tried in a fire 7 times. This and these are the words of eternal life. That's the answer to your equation. The Old Testament plus the New Testament equal the words of eternal life. And so I take this canon with joy and with thankfulness to God who preserved for me such a heavenly book, a love letter, but I take it seriously. I read it reverently. I read it carefully. I read it prayerfully. I read it daily. I don't read it like the words of man. I read it as it is in truth, the Word of God. I dare not pick and choose. I dare not add or take away. I dare not subtract from it as others do. I dare not subtract Genesis 1 through 3 as mythology. I dare not subtract the sins that are denounced in it of sodomy. I dare not subtract the passages that condemn my own lifestyle and behavior. God says, subtract from that one. Subtract that one from the book of life. I dare not add to it either. I dare not add my own man-made tradition, however good, as though it was a doctrine of God. In vain do you worship me, says Christ, teaching for doctrine, the commandments of men. I dare not add my own way, my own thoughts as to the way of salvation. I dare not add necessary experiences or anything else to the perfect salvation that there is in Jesus Christ. I dare not do that. God will say, add to that person the plagues that are written in this book. The way is marked out. It's clear. There's the lines. You have it. And Christ is saying, search within these lines. Search within these lines, because within these lines are things that testify of me and are words of eternal life. And so rather I confess this word is perfect. That's really a synonym for canon. When we speak of the canonicity of Scripture, we speak of the perfection of Scripture. It is complete. It is final. It is the rule. It is the standard. It needs no addition. It allows no subtraction. It is perfect. Athanasius of Alexandria called the canonical books that we now have the well springs of salvation. And here is where you too and I are to become convinced and to remain assured that these are indeed the well springs of salvation by drinking from them. By drinking from them and finding in our own experience God's law is perfect and converts the soul and sin that lies. Amen. May He bless.